We spent a lot of time on this chapter, but it's an important chapter to understand. And the paragraphs that we look to today are especially important for God's people to understand. In Titus chapter 2, after Titus has gone through a list of older men, older women, younger men, younger women, bond slaves, and so forth, about their responsibilities as Christians, he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And we've already talked about this passage, but notice all of the principles here. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ that not only brings salvation to us, God's undeserved love and grace and favor in what Christ has done, but the grace of God also instructs us in verse 12. It instructs and teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It is always the grace of God that moves us to live a godly life. You cannot produce a godly life by keeping laws and rules, though it is necessary to keep laws and rules. God has given us his commandments. They are not God's options, they're God's commandments. But at the same time, unless the grace of God is that which we live off of daily, there will be no godly life. It will become a hypocritical life or a discouraged life, but there will be no godly life. And we went through this little diagram last time that if you're going to have a life of good works or good deeds, there has to be an understanding that good deeds are not comprehended by an artificial list of good things that we've prepared, of visiting, of preparing meals, or things of this nature, which are good things to do. But good works are what he says in Titus 2. God's redeemed us from every lawless deed. That is, that we're not to live a life apart from God's law now, but living a life that is conformed to loving God, loving our neighbor, and loving believers, and all of the commandments that God has given. And all of this must be preceded by a genuine love for Jesus Christ based upon God's grace given. If God's grace is not clearly understood, there can be no ultimate keeping of the law that produces a life of good works. Works that are a glory to God and what are called a godly life. It is grace in Jesus Christ, his crucifixion for undeserving sinners. While we were yet the enemies of God, while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us. This principle of grace is what forms our life, creates our right attitude toward our husband and wife and children and friends and enemies. That we are always obligated to show grace, undeserved love and favor, if we've received grace. And it is this appreciation for God's magnificent grace that causes us to love him and keep his commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. And it's in building a life of love to God and thinking of his commandments as we live through the day, and keeping them on our mind and upon our heart, that we will know what to do in each situation. And instead of relegating our life to a few good things we do each week to keep our conscience clear, we will have a life of Christian grace that knows how to behave in each situation to an unreasonable boss, to a disobedient employee, to a child that is not following instructions, to someone at the service counter who is not serving us well, to a Christian brother or sister where we look at them and say, I can't believe they acted that way. It is the grace of God that forms our heart attitude daily so that we turn to God's commandments and form our lives according to what He has commanded. And in so doing, we produce a life of good works. And that's what he says here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age and doing something else, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is one of those passages that clearly teaches that Jesus is God, fully God, despite what others may teach. That not only does the grace of God save us and instruct us, but it causes us to look for the appearance of Christ. If we do not live daily with a concept that this world is not what we are ultimately living for, there is no way you can live graciously in this world. We have to live with the concept that there is another world, that Christ is coming again. There is a heaven, there is a hell. There is a new heaven and a new earth that Christ will come again just as surely as he came the first time. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope about the saints that have gone on before us. Why? Because since Jesus rose from the dead as he promised, he will come again as he promised. And it's only if we as Christians set our minds on the things above where Christ is and remember that this is not all there is that we can refuse to be controlled and go up and down daily on what happens to us daily in this world, whether it's work, whether it's finances, whether it's our children, our friends, or our enemies. This world is not all there is. And the more importance we attach to the things of the world, the more that we are destined to be unhappy. It is the new world. It is the eternal world that we wait for. And it's only in believing that Christ is coming, looking for the blessed hope, the happy hope is what the word blessed means, the happy hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. And we look for that blessed hope and live a life of not lawlessness, but a life that is zealous for good deeds. Why? Because of the grace of God, and it's instructing us to live a godly life, looking for the blessed hope of Christ, and that's what produces a life of good deeds and good works. But we cannot say, well, I'm a Christian, I belong to a church, and therefore I'm supposed to do some good deeds, so I'll be known as a Christian. That is a lifeless Christianity. The Christianity Christ came to bring is a living, loving relationship to the living God who is holy yet merciful to sinners, gracious and kind to the undeserving, who has given commandments for our good to live, to bring love into our lives and others' lives, and to produce a life that is useful to him and his kingdom on earth until Christ comes. And it is that whole concept of how we think daily that determines what we do. Keeps us from becoming list makers of good works or legalists that just keep our lives outwardly conformed to Christianity without the heart of it. We always go to God through the blood of Jesus Christ daily. We can't say a prayer without looking at the crucifixion of the Son of God for sinners undeserving, and of believing in His resurrection from the dead that tells us this stuff is true. And so we come to Him continually because of the grace of God and the work of Christ. And we dedicate our lives daily to keeping His commandments out of love to Him and love for others. And that produces a life of good works. So that's the dynamic that we've been working on and is taught right here all the way through the Scripture, but especially right here in Titus chapter 2. And he continues in the third chapter, as we've seen before, remind each other that we were once foolish ourselves. You know, there's some people that say, well, when you become a Christian, just forget all that past stuff. And when your pastor starts telling you that you were sinners and that you were wrong and you disobeyed God and you were rebels to God, don't listen to all that negative stuff. Let's have a positive Christianity. Well, remind them to be subject to rulers, verse 1. To authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Well, that's a good way to live. And we're to remind each other to do that. Why? Verse 3, for we were once also foolish ourselves. And he goes through a list of sins that we lived in, enslaved to various lusts, to remind ourselves always that we live on grace. We are sinners saved by grace. We live on the mercy and kindness of a merciful God who even spared not his own son for our souls. And that is what motivates us to love him back, to keep his commandments, and to live a life of good works, which he brings out in verse 8. Those who've believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Verse 14, learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. So this concept of good works has got to be bounded by the grace of God and the commandments of God in order to have a creative, persevering, godly Christian life. We always come back to the cross and see that every day the best Christian is still saved by blood and righteousness, by the atonement of the innocent Son of God for our guilty souls, so that the grace of God will be renewed toward us and in our hearts daily. It keeps us from being arrogant, prideful, balancing out how many good things I've done for someone else, have they done the equivalent amount for me, and teaches us how to be unselfish and humble in our Christian life, and forgiving. As we taught last week, a forgiving spirit comes from understanding that no one has ever sinned against you as much as you have sinned against God. You've sinned against God enough to cause the death of His Son, and no one's ever sinned against you that much. That's why we must always be forgiving, hold no offense. We don't have the right to hold offenses. We only have the command to forgive. Even though it's very difficult at times, we have to deal with our hearts at the foot of the cross and forgive as we have been forgiven. So all of this is at the root of good works. It's more than just figuring out some nice things to do. Let's look at the chapter now, and those of you that have missed some of our studies, we're on chapter 16 of good works. Peter has, I think, we have any extra copies? Mark has some. If anybody forgot your confession again today, anybody have the courage to raise your hand after that? Yes, Jennifer and Kay. Yes, I see those hands. This confession, and especially this chapter, for those of you that may have missed my comments, the confession was written in 1689, and this chapter, as much as anything, came out of the work of Martin Luther, who wrote a treatise on good works, actually three treatises on good works, to explain the difference between evangelical Christian works out of grace versus the Roman Catholic Church's view of good works for merit, atonement, or penance. And so this whole concept is based on good works that are not meritorious in our relationship to God, but rather are the responses to God's undeserved love and favor toward us. Now let me just read the whole chapter again, and I know we do this each time, but I don't think any of us understand it all completely yet, but I want us to look at the last two paragraphs especially. Paragraph 1, good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. 4. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. 5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. 6. Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also were accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, or unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. And then 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in the right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Now this last paragraph is again talking about the fact that though men may do good things in what we would call good outwardly in this world, those things do not make them more acceptable to God, nor are they meritorious before God, because they are not doing those things to please God, to love God, out of the grace of God received in Jesus Christ, and in the name of Christ as their Lord and Savior. And those best works that the best of unbelieving men can do may be very attractive outwardly, but at the same time, they are not unto God. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I believe, and I want to mention a passage I've said to you before. We see today many good things in society. Technology, the technology of medicine is simply amazing. The technology for computers and engineering and things done in space are incredible. The standard of living of America is the highest standard of living for a people that has been in the existence of mankind. Even the poorest person in America would be considered rich in most of the countries of the world. But what does all that mean for all the good things we see out of the technology and the competition that's developed it, and even the benevolent kinds of things in hospitals, medicine, education? Ecclesiastes 4 says, verse 4, "And I have seen," and this is Solomon speaking, his evaluation of life, "and I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind." We see huge accomplishments by unbelieving men. And yet, if it is not out of love to Christ, it is not a good work, but is based upon some kind of competition between men. So we do not know everything in the heart of every man, but we know that every man is as the Bible describes him. And that is why our hearts must be right with God through Jesus Christ. First, creatures of grace, before anything we do becomes acceptable to God. And then, those who are covered with the grace of God and cleansed by the blood of Christ, even their imperfect attempts to serve God are made acceptable through the work of Christ for us. And that's what paragraph 5 or 6 is trying to teach. Let's turn to a couple of the passages that are referred to by our forefathers. Ephesians chapter 1 first. Ephesians chapter 1. And what they're teaching in paragraph 6, I think, is something that that we need to hear about. You know, when a church or a denomination or a movement is trying to bring reform and revival, in a time when the churches have grown so weak and Christianity has grown so feeble, it's very easy to try to bring the truth of a reformer according to the scriptures and teach God's truth in a way that's imbalanced and creates another problem. And I believe that's happened in some cases in America. And you know that I've taught you some of this. In a day when we see people that profess the name of Christ, who don't attend church, don't read their Bible, don't pray, don't give anything to God's kingdom, live in open adultery, drunkenness, claiming Christ's name, claiming to be Christians, we have to look at the scriptures and say, is this biblical Christianity? And the answer is no, it's not. That's as clear as a bell. That's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" And that many will come to me on the last day and say, "Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons, perform many good deeds in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There is in the scripture a definition of false Christianity and true Christianity. And that is based upon a commitment to the Son of God as Lord of life and a commitment to love him and keep his commandments in a sincere way in life. But in trying to correct this shallowness, it is very easy to go the other way and to teach a kind of Christianity that no one can measure up to, and teach a commitment to Christ and his commandments that issues forth into a legalism where your relationship to God is based on law and how you keep it instead of grace in Christ. And it produces an attitude that nothing I do is acceptable to God if it has any weakness or imperfection in it. And that is a lie. That is not biblical. It produces an attempt for perfectionism, a despair, or else a false piety and pride and arrogance that no one else can measure up to but you. And that's why we have all this confused teaching of what the Christian life is and sanctification. People looking for experiences of different kind to make sure that they're Christians or to feel that they're super Christians in some way. It's because this is not understood. And there are a lot of heavy-handed, sincere men who teach the gospel and obedience to God's commandments in a way, in such a way that a Christian can never have assurance of salvation or peace, that God is looking upon their life with favor and approval. And that is because law has taken the place of grace in this teaching. And that's what that paragraph 6 is trying to teach against. This is not a new error. This is what's been all along in the history of Christianity. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 as a reference. Now they're saying that yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. And they list Ephesians 1 verse 6. Let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. And that verse 6 is what they're referring to. Our forefathers are teaching that the grace of God is the basis of our acceptance of ourselves and everything we do. And it is the grace of God that makes any of our works acceptable. That in our attempts to obey God's commandments, to serve him, to serve our family, to serve each other, to obey his commandments in our work, in our school, in our attitudes toward others, it is in our attempts to honor Christ and do those things, even if they are imperfect, that they are made acceptable by grace. That God accepts us in the beloved to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, God receives glory and honor in eternity by how gracious he is toward his people in Christ. And that is one of the most blessed promises and encouragements a Christian can have. While we try to bring reform against this shallow Christianity that has disobedience filtered all the way through it, we must not go to the other extreme and error of teaching a Christianity that no believer can feel the approval of God under. Or else we've denied the grace of God through which we have been made acceptable through the work of Christ for our souls. And if we would understand this, then daily our Christian life would be filled not with always focusing on the error and imperfection of our works, but the gratefulness to God for accepting our attempts, knowing that God's smile is upon us instead of His frown for everything we do wrong or imperfectly. As I've said before, if you had the best day you've ever had as a Christian, to you, you're saying, I'm doing good here. I'm looking good. I'm doing good. I've done good. And you lay your head on the pillow and say, boy, it's a great day. Well, it probably was. But if you had the omniscience of God, the perfect knowledge of God, and the perfect knowledge of His commandments, and could see not only what you've done well, but what has been imperfect about it, and what you have done by sins of omission that you have not recognized or known yet, and the sins of ignorance for which there had to be atonement made in the Old Testament, you might not be so pleased with yourself at the end of the day. And you might instead have to say, you know, I thank you for this day, Lord, but I know that I depend on the grace of God in Christ. And if I've done any good this day, it's been because of your goodness toward me. Grace is the root of the Christian heart. Not works and law. Not self-fulfillment. Self-esteem. We are called to be grateful that a God who is perfect has showered His mercy upon undeserving sinners who have no reason for esteem, and has given them the privileges of the sons of God. Kindness, mercy, eternal life. And our happiness comes from pleasing Him, not pleasing ourselves. And so this whole idea of our works and good works that we offer to God is based upon the work of Jesus Christ, that we're accepted in the Beloved by grace alone. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, which is another cross-reference which our forefathers put here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, in which he is giving the description of the people of God as living stones that are built upon building together, are built into a holy temple of God for spiritual worship to God. And he says in verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I've never preached a perfect sermon, and you know that. My grammar's atrocious at times, especially when I get off my notes, and it really bothers me. It bothers my sister worse. She's an English teacher. I've never preached a perfect sermon. I've never prayed a perfect prayer. I've never given a perfect gospel witness to another person. I've never offered a perfect counseling session to a troubled soul. And neither have you. You've never worked a perfect day. You've never been a perfect husband or wife or father or mother or child. Because God's standard of judgment is by His perfect law. But His standard of mercy and acceptance is by His perfect grace. And that is what encourages us to press on. That God is so gracious. And we do not have to live cast down when we do recognize what we have done wrongly or imperfectly. We can simply repent and seek forgiveness and cleansing and mercy and start afresh every day, every moment of the day, and live in the grace of God. Live by the cleansing blood of Christ, by His perfect life substituted for our own, and offer up spiritual sacrifices, though imperfect, are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine that our forefathers believe, that we're supposed to believe because it's biblical, and not walk around with false views that try to puff ourselves up that we're doing good, looking good, feeling good about ourselves. But rather, we need to be feeling good about a gracious God who has loved us so well, a Savior who has died for us, though we are still as undeserving now as the first day we recognized that we were sinners before a holy God, whose blood atonement is necessary for us to pray one prayer, sing one hymn, offer one witness, one act of love to anyone, cleaned up by the blood of Christ, what we do has been made acceptable to God. And that's a great blessing, to know that God is not frowning, smiling, frowning, smiling, frowning, smiling, but His grace is resting upon us continually through the work of Christ. And even when we sin against Him and are disobedient to Him still as believers, He sends His loving discipline to correct us and bring us back to repentance and trust in Him. Grieved in His heart, yet not diminished one iota by His happy love for His people. See, that concept of God, who is infinite and unchanging in all His attributes, is something's hard for us to understand. Because when we're upset with somebody, we don't feel like we're having mercy or love toward them. And yet, when God is disciplining and grieved by our sin, His mercy has not diminished one ounce. His kindness, His tenderness, and His love has been unchanging. And it's only if we have a proper concept of God in this that we can have comfort and hope as we live. Stability, too. Any questions from this first concept here? Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Any questions or comments about this? This is not supposed to be where I just talk all the time, though I've been doing a lot, Peter.
Just a reminder, I've heard people say several times that their preachers have taught them that if you have any sins that you haven't repented of, if you haven't forgiven perfectly, if you haven't done this and done that, basically what they're saying is you're not perfect, you haven't done everything perfect, that God doesn't even hear your prayer for a time. I've heard a lot of people say that.
There's no biblical principle that teaches that. There's no biblical principle that teaches that. It teaches in Isaiah 59 that you're to Israel, who was disobedient to God by apostasy, that is, they proved that they had never been a believing people, a converted people, your sins have made a separation between you and your God and have hid His face from you so that He does not hear. It's not talking to Christians in that passage. And so that whole concept is based upon a law relationship to God instead of a grace relationship. And let me just expand on that. I feel like at times I repeat to y'all because most of the time I forget what I've said before anyway. But let's take Martin Luther. Sorry, I'm eating peanuts in front of you. I'm passing them around if you want some. Martin Luther, how did he find peace with God? He could find no peace with God because he believed what you said. That you could have no acceptance of God if there were in your life any unrepented of sins. And so he spent hours and hours and hours in the confessional wearing out the priest that was listening to his confession. This is when he was a monk. thinking, using God's law again as his standard. He understood the law real well. And when he would get through confessing everything he could think of, he'd thought, felt, or done that day, and thought he's getting near the end, he saw more of his sin. And he could never get through confessing sin, day after day after day, because he understood how perfect God is and how unholy he is. And how even in his confession, he found in his heart a reluctance to confess his sins because it would make him appear more imperfect and a failure. And pride would keep him from confessing some of his sins at times. So that made him even more guilty. That whole concept is based on a misunderstanding of God's law and the standard of it. You see, it goes to the heart more than it goes to the behavior. To say that I've had a day in which I've confessed every sin I've committed is to say you are like God. In your infinite, perfect wisdom of understanding God's law and in your perfect self-awareness of your life. The only person that's perfectly self-aware and knows themselves perfectly is God. The heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You would have to be a perfect being like God, who is omniscient and self-aware completely, to even judge whether you have confessed every sin in your life. The sins of ignorance, omission included. So if you follow the path of having to filter out every possible sin you've ever committed today in order to find any peace with God, if you understand God's law, you're destined to never be finished confessing, and you still wake, you're still at 2:30 in the morning. Let's see. It's 3. Let's see what else. And you get no sleep, you get no peace, because every time you search your heart by God's law and the root of God's law, which is the heart attitude, you fail. That is not to say that we can go to bed with sins that we know of we've committed unconfessed and find peace. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. We are to confess what we know and trust in the atonement of Christ. But we're also to trust the atonement of Christ in what we do not know. And that we are acceptable to him through his grace, even for the things we do not know. That's why the priest offered sacrifices for the sins of ignorance of the people and for the sins of omission. And the atonement of Christ atones for those things too. What you know, what you don't know, and what you didn't do. A complete atonement, so you don't have to live upon the works principle. You know, God's not going to love me today and hear my prayer today unless I confess every known sin. Well, we must confess every known sin, but we must not feel like our relationship to God and his hearing us is based upon us being perfect each day, because that's a return to law instead of grace. Now, if you know that you're sinning in some area and you're refusing to repent and change, and you know that this is a sin against God, then you, as a believer, have to question your sincerity of repentance, for one thing. And secondly, be ready for the discipline, the loving discipline of a Heavenly Father, till you repent. Because he's not going to let us go anymore down the path of sin. He's not going to invest his name in his people and bring honor to himself in his people and let them keep living in open sin. So this whole idea that God doesn't hear unless we've confessed everything is a ridiculous thing. But at the same time, 1 Peter 3:7 says that if a husband lives with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers will be hindered. If you pray to God knowing that you're living in a sin and have not confessed and repented of that sin, you aren't going to feel close to God. You're going to know He disapproves of what you're doing. But it doesn't mean He doesn't hear. And it doesn't mean He doesn't care. And it doesn't mean He has no grace toward you, because if He treated you each day based upon whether or not you've confessed and repented of every sin you've committed that day, we'd all be saved and lost and saved and lost every single day, which is what some people teach. That's legalism. It's not grace. One thing I want to say about all this stuff I'm teaching you is the Protestant faith. When I came here, I told y'all I'm going to teach you the Protestant faith. This is a Baptist church. But the Baptists are in the Protestant movement. And the gospel of grace and salvation and sanctification, Christian living, that I teach you is what has been taught in the Protestant faith since the Reformation and was taught in the New Testament. And there are some who say, well, Baptists are not in the Protestant movement. That is simply not true. The Anabaptists of the Reformation did not believe this. Rather, the Baptist movement as we know it in England and America today have their roots in the Reformed faith of Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli. And so these things I'm teaching you are not strange. And yet, without trying to sound any wrong way here, when, other than from Bill and me and folks like that, where have you heard this? This is the faith that our denominations were founded upon. And yet it's so strange to us because it's been so absent for so long in the churches. It's grievous. And we've gone down every kind of path that has led people into despair and discouragement instead of the simple faith that our forefathers taught so plainly. And it's the biblical faith. Just we're looking up scriptures here. Let's go to the next principle here. I want to make sure we... sincere, though accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. And turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Now this passage, Matthew 25, is an important passage about judgment. And someone recently has asked me about the issue of good works and how we are judged on good works or our sins as Christians. And I've continued to study that some to try to give answer. And there are differences among good men, good theologians, and within the same denomination on this issue. Issue is, will our sins as Christians be brought out at the last judgment? There are some that say yes, and some that say no. The ones that say yes are basing it on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says we must all stand at the judgment seat of Christ and receive what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And we do. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us must. And there are some who say, yes, the believer's sins will be shown at the last judgment, yet covered by God's grace. And then there are attempts to serve Him will be brought out, and they will receive rewards for it. Others say our sins will not be brought out because of John chapter 5, where Jesus said, he that believes in me has already passed through judgment, will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that at the judgment seat of Christ, it will be acknowledged that we are sinners saved by grace, and that God will put our sins away from us by His grace, instead of going through the revelation of each and every one of them, as He will to unbelievers, according to the Scriptures, which all agree on. I would have to say that my tendency is in agreement with the fact that our sins, having been washed away in this life, will not be brought up again a second time at the judgment seat of Christ. But the knowledge that we are sinners and the kind of life that we have led, saved by the blood of Christ, will, and that we will be rewarded for imperfect works. And that's what Matthew chapter 25 is talking about. Matthew 25 verse 20 says, "And the one who received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things.'" Matthew 25, 21. "I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." In Matthew 23, after the one with 2 talents came up and gained 2 talents more, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." This parable is a parable about a master of a house going on a journey and entrusting 1, 2, and 5 talents to his servants, telling them to manage those and be faithful to those. He came back and brought account to his servants. The one that had 1 talent and did nothing with it but bury it, and did not use it, did not improve upon what was given to him, was cast into the outer darkness. The 2 and 5 talents given to them and improved upon them was rewarded and put in charge of more things, and this is at the return of Christ, is what this parable is talking about, and given the approval, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, in and to the joy of thy master." And what is being taught here is that imperfect Christians who have been faithful in their Christian life, yet not perfect in their Christian life, who have sought to serve the Son of God in their imperfect life, shall, upon His return, be rewarded for their life of love and service to Him, even though it's not perfect, and will bring joy to Jesus Christ in their life. Now that is how gracious Christ is. That is how kind, forgiving, tender He is toward His children who love Him and seek to keep His commandments, yet still find themselves falling short in many ways. That He doesn't come before us and say, "Well, you did this, but you didn't do it good enough. You did this, but you did it wrong here." There is no place in the New Testament where God shows that He criticizes the attempted works of His people and shows them how far short they fell of them while He gives His approval. His grace, which covers their persons and their works in Christ Jesus, are rewarded far beyond their attempts and goodness. And it says that these things are acceptable to Him and that He has joy in them. Every day that you depend on grace and seek to love Jesus Christ and keep His commandments brings joy to His heart. And if you live a life that way, you will bring joy to the Son of God. I think that's amazing. And it gives a completely different perspective on how God thinks of us daily as we seek to love Him and keep His commandments. Because we know we are surrounded by the undeserved mercy and favor of a loving God. And this does not cause us to become lazy and disobedient. But the grace of God presses us on and instructs us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously, soberly in this present age. And so he looks upon him in his son and is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. And we'll close with one concrete example, and that's Hebrews 6, which I've also pointed out recently to you. Hebrews 6 is Paul rebuking dull-minded Christians. And he says in Hebrews 5:11, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. And he rebukes them. He says, by now you ought to be eating the meat of the Word of God and become teachers of other people of the gospel. But you've become so dull of hearing, you're still spiritual babies, and you need to hear the milk of the Word again. And then he warns them in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, that there is such a thing as people who profess to be Christians, and then, having apparently become Christians, fall away, proving that they never were Christians. That's what verses 1 through 8 teaches. So he's warning these dull-hearing Christians. These people weren't perfect. They were becoming a little bit lazy in their Christian life. And yet he says in verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. A gracious God, accepting and rewarding that which is sincere, though accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. That does not make us lazy and say, well, God's going to accept whatever I do, no matter how I do it, so I'm not going to try very hard. If we understand the grace of God, it's going to cause us to look at this and wonder and say, God is so kind. I cannot conceive fully of the kindness of God toward me. And He deserves every ounce of my energy. He deserves all my love. And His grace is so wonderful that I must not presume upon it as I live with my husband, my wife, my children, my friends, my enemies. I must live a life that's an honor to a God who is so gracious and is so kind to me. I must pursue loving obedience and usefulness to Him. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's using the grace of God to wake up these dull-minded Christians. He warns them about apostasy. That passage 1 through 8 is the scariest passage in the New Testament. He warns them. But at the same time, he encourages them that even if you're not perfect and you have not persevered like you should and you become dull of hearing, God's grace has not changed if you're in Christ Jesus. So press on. Press on in a life of good works to bring honor to such a gracious God. And that's how we continue to find strength to persevere each day, and to believe in God's love toward us, even though we do not measure up as we should. Believing that each day is what makes us more faithful each day, not less faithful. Let's pray.